He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. I wonder if you've ever noticed in reading this first chapter, and when you come to the 12th verse, have you ever noticed how Peter speaks? He says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now, ordinarily, we would try to cause a person to remember something that he has forgotten. But this isn't the case here. This is not a matter of Peter trying to recall something that the saints of God had heard and had forgotten. Not the thing that we ordinarily think it might be, but this is a matter of calling to remembrance something that they know. Something they already know. I wouldn't minimize what our brethren were saying yesterday about the enemies of the truth of God. And certainly there's a lot of pressure against God's truth and God's people today. And we need to be on guard, and we need to beware, and we need to be on our toes, spiritually speaking. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't believe that outside opposition is ever going to put a route to the church of God. But I believe that it is deterioration from within that's going to give us the most trouble. And that is what Peter is thinking about here. Later on, he speaks about the false teachers, but right here he's thinking about God's people, and he says, I want to remind you of the things that you already know. If you and I that know truth let them slip from our fingers or from our lives or from our hearts, then we're an easy mark for any kind of a false teaching that comes around. He's going to remind them of something they already know. And it's altogether important that they do, because he says he'll make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things you shall never fall. Now let's look at these few things this afternoon. Here's a man that has reached the end of his life. And I'll tell you, a man that has reached the end of his course and has had a chance to survey things from the beginning to the end and to analyze his own life and to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus has generally got something worthwhile to say. And here are some things that he would like to see added to the faith of every believer. Notice what they are again. He says, to your faith add virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Now isn't it interesting, and isn't it striking, that the very things that Peter would like to see added to the lives of God's people are the very things that he himself failed in. Peter had learned that in the things that he was lacking in his own life were the things that were needed so much in the lives of God's people, and especially in himself. First of all, it says, add to your faith. Did Peter's faith ever fail? Did it? I see several heads nodding, but I want to disagree with you this afternoon. Peter's faith never failed. You nodded your head at the wrong time that time. I asked the children the question, and 99 times out of 100 they'll say Jesus, because that generally is the right answer. Peter's faith never failed, and I'll tell you the reason why. The Lord Jesus said, Peter, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You may be a failure in other things, Peter, but he says your faith is not going to fail. I prayed for you. And I'm glad to say that the one that prayed for the Lord Jesus, or prayed for Peter, is the one that has prayed for you and me. The believer's faith is not going to fail. Well, what about the other thing? We're told that to add to faith virtue, that's strength. Did Peter's strength or Peter's courage ever fail him? It certainly did. You remember when the little maid was surveying Peter one day and she says, "You know, that man looks like somebody that I saw following that man, Jesus." And the little lass stepped up, she says, "Do you know that man over there?" And my, you know, poor Peter looked into the face of a little girl and he says, "No, I don't know." Peter's courage failed him. Peter had gotten away from the Lord. And if there's anything in the world that's a miserable failure as far as courage is concerned, is a child of God that has gotten away from God and is cold at heart. You'd be surprised how clever we can get with our truth, that we can conceal our cold hearts today with scriptural form and rightness. Poor old Peter couldn't even witness to a little girl. His courage failed him, all right, but not his faith. And then again, you know, it mentions knowledge. Did Peter's knowledge ever fail him? Yes, it did, because when Peter suddenly, speaking to the Lord, he says, "Why, Lord," he says, "we're going to build three tabernacles. We'll build one for you, and we'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elias," because it says he wist not what to say. So his knowledge even failed him, and he didn't know what to say. Generally, we say the wrong thing. I've proved that many a time. Then again, it speaks of self-control. I wonder if Peter's self-control ever failed him. I know mine does. Remember the time when Peter got very angry and he pulled out his sword and he made a swipe with it and he cut off Malchus' ear? If you think he was aiming for his ear, you've got another guest coming. And then again, I read that we're to add patience to our self-control. Did Peter's patience ever fail him? I know mine does. Well, his failed him too. He ran out of patience. One day he says to his brethren, he says, "Well," he says, "I tell you," he says, "I'm going to go back fishing." And so they got in the boat with Peter and they went out and promptly caught nothing. And I'm sure glad they didn't catch anything, because God doesn't put any premium upon restlessness. Then again, it says there to add godliness. I wonder if Peter's godliness ever failed him. You remember the time when the Lord Jesus said, "Peter, I'm going to have to lay my life down." Immediately, Peter got all up in arms. He says, "Lord," he says, "this will never happen to you." He says, "I'll never take your life." And he began to rebuke the Lord Jesus. His godliness failed him. What about his brotherly love? We're to add brotherly love. Well, I know oftentimes I failed in that. Remember how he and the rest of the disciples, as the shadow of the cross is growing darker across the path of the Savior, right in the very shadow of the cross, Peter and the rest of them had a violent argument as to who was going to be the vice president of the coming corporation. And Peter, of course, had thought he was ready for nomination. They quarreled as to who was going to be the greatest. And then again, he speaks of adding love. I wonder if Peter's love ever failed him. Well, he says, "The rest," he says, "may deny the Lord," but he says, "not me." And then the time came when the Lord Jesus, after having given them nice roasted fish, tapped Peter on the shoulder. He says, "Peter," he says, "do you love me?" Peter says, "Well, Lord," he says, "you know I like you." "Well, that isn't what I said. Do you really love me?" Peter says, "Well, Lord, you know I like you. I'm a friend of yours." He admitted that his love had failed. And every one of these things that Peter is encouraging to be added to the lives of God's people were things that he had failed in himself. And Peter the agent comes along and says, "These are the things we need, that our lives be not barren nor unfruitful." We don't want to be barren and unfruitful Christians, do we? Let's just think for a little while this afternoon on some of these. I won't go into all of them, I don't have time. But let's look at the first one, if you will. Keeping in mind that Peter's faith never failed, thank God for that. But he failed in all of the others, but now he's going to speak about them. He says, In verse 4, he says, there are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I should have read verse 3. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life. Do you know, dear friends, that the Lord Jesus doesn't save us in this old world and leave us here to go off on our own strength? There's a lovely phrase here. I understand that it means it was used in the times in which Peter wrote. In that period, it was used by men who supplied the costumes for those that acted in theatrical performances. This word where it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. It was a word that was used at that particular time when wealthy men underwrote the performance of some kind of a play. Sometimes there were as many as 2,000 actors to portray these Greek dramas. And it took a wealthy person indeed to supply the costumes and so on. This was the word that was used. When a wealthy man says, all right, I'll underwrite this play and I'll supply all the costumes for all these hundreds of Greek actors, that was a term that was used. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He has underwritten, he has guaranteed to supply everything that the child of God needs in order that he might present the greatest thing in the world, and that is Christ indwelling a sinner saved by grace. Paul says that we are made unto the world a spectacle, and my margin tells me that is a theater. God has given us all of the spiritual essentials that we might present to the world a theater or a real picture of God operating and living in men and women today. I wonder what kind of performance we're giving. Then again, it was a term that was used whenever an army was outfitted to go into combat. And again, I see how the Lord Jesus, according to Ephesians 6, has given every child of God the armor and the equipment enabled to go out to enable him to face the enemy, because we have an enemy to face. It was used also in connection with the athlete as he was to face the training and to make the long run. He has given us all that we need in spiritual food so we can be good runners, so we can present a right kind of performance in the eyes of the world, that we can be men and women able to face the enemy, that we can be men and women able to run the race. He said he's given us liberally all these things. Now he says, add to your faith virtue. You see, that word virtue comes from a Latin word which means courage or strength. Now, I'm so thankful today that you don't have to have strong faith to be saved. If we were to go through the audience of people that are in this room who are saved and on the road to heaven, I wonder how many of you could say that you are saved because you have such a strong faith in the Lord Jesus. I question whether you could find one man or one woman in the entire company that would be willing to stand up and say, I'm saved today because I had such a strong faith in the Savior. I believe that for every one that could stand up, we could produce 10,000 people who could say, well, when I got saved, it was with a real weak, trembling kind of faith. You remember that man that came and said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Many of us are like that. I don't believe that there are very many people who are saved with a real husky faith. I think most of us are saved with the kind of faith that just reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. It isn't the amount of faith we put in Christ that saves. It isn't how bold our faith is. It's where is your faith today? Young man or young woman sitting here in this audience, I ask you, where is your faith? Maybe I'm speaking to someone today and you're not a Christian. And you say, well, I'd like to be saved, but I don't know whether I could put enough faith in the Lord Jesus. Friends, it isn't the amount of faith. If you put even the weakest faith in the mighty Savior, the work is done. So most of us are saved by a weak kind of faith. Nicodemus came by night, but later on at the end, we find Nicodemus came and asked for the body of the Lord Jesus. You see, to his faith had been added courage and strength. God doesn't expect us to stay timid and weak all the time. We're to add to our faith courage. In other words, there should be the manifestation of courage and strength in the believer's life. A boy was saved in a Bible camp a few years ago, a Catholic lad. And when he got home, he told his father and mother that he had trusted Christ as a Savior. And when they saw that he really meant what he was saying, the father promptly opened the kitchen door. He says, "Frank," he said, "if what you tell me is true, that you have put your faith in this Jesus as your Savior, and you can say you're saved now and have eternal life," he says, "which we can't do," he says, "you're no son of mine," he says, "get out of the house and never come back." And a 16-year-old boy stepped out of the door, and before he walked out into the darkness, he says, "Dad," he said, "you can kick me out of this house, but," he says, "I've got a house up there. I've got a home up there." He says, "you'll never kick me out of that one." And Frank Martin walked out into the night all alone, but he had the Lord Jesus with him. Saved by a weak faith, saved kneeling down under an old cedar tree on the side of the hill. Add to your faith courage. Brethren and sisters, today I wonder whether our faith is the kind of faith that is growing in strength. We ought to be a lot stronger in our faith after years than instead of growing weaker. We ought to be more realistic in the Christian path now. We ought not to be cooling off. I was in a little place one time to have a few little meetings, and I remember one of the brethren said to me, "You know, brother, I don't understand why it is, but Sunday night comes around, we've only got about 12 people out to the gospel meeting." I kept that in mind. And seeing I was there for just a young people's conference, and it ended on Sunday night with the gospel meeting, I noticed that night we had about 75 or 80 people there. And so I looked down into the faces of these people, and I said, "I'm certainly happy to see so many of you folks out tonight." I says, "They tell me there are some places where there's only sometimes 12 people out at the gospel meeting. I'm certainly glad to see that the disease hasn't got into this assembly, and to see you all out there good and strong going on for God like that." And they were all looking up, smiling until I said that, and then they began to drop their eyes. And when I was going out of the door, one man crept up to me, and he took me by the hand. He says, "Brother," he says, "I'm afraid you've got us a little overestimated." I wonder what God's people are doing after they meet around the table and remember the Lord Jesus and sit there and are supposed to be in company with the Lord Jesus. I wonder what they do with the rest of the time. Can you tell me anything in the whole wide world that any child of God ought to be more interested in than getting the gospel of the grace of God out? If it meant anything to your soul, my friend, it ought to mean something to you to get it out to somebody else. Add to your faith courage and strength. We ought to be a lot stronger now than the day we started out. We started out with a weak kind of a faith. Then again, he says, add to your strength knowledge. Well, you know, this is an interesting thing. I understand that there are two words used for knowledge in the Bible. I didn't know that until I made a little inspection of it. I'm not any Greek authority. I can hardly master the English language. But I found out this, that there are two words used for knowledge in the New Testament. One word means to know something theoretically. The other word for knowledge means to know something experimentally. Now, this is the word that is used here, add to your virtue, that is, add to your growing strength, add to your courage, add to that experimental knowledge. Did you know that a lot of us are getting by on theoretical knowledge? Let me illustrate. You take a father and mother who brings into the world children, and from the time they're little infants, they hear the gospel, and they're brought to the assembly, and they witness the Lord's Supper, and they hear the teaching, and theoretically, they nod to it. They say, "Yes, I believe that." "Do you believe this?" "Yes, I believe that." "Now, do you believe that it's an unscriptural thing for a Christian to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever?" "I believe that's unscriptural," they say. And so, a lot of young people, our children, are growing up with a theoretical kind of knowledge up here in their head. Then they step out into the old wide world, and the first thing you know, they find out that theory is not enough. The convictions of mother and father will not suffice for the son and daughter. You young people sitting here this afternoon looking at me, the convictions that daddy has about his place in the assembly, you have followed along in the strength of his conviction. You have come along in the power of the wake of his conviction. But what are your convictions about these things? I see you come out to the prayer meeting with mother and dad. Mother and dad says we should be at the prayer meeting. I see some of you youngsters come out to the prayer meeting. But is that your conviction that you should be at the prayer meeting? Theoretically, yes. Experimentally, oftentimes there's a great big no going on, and mothers and dads, parents are horrified when they begin to discover in their children a kind of rebellion against the truth of God. You see what has happened? I think we parents have been a little bit careless in understanding it, and maybe the children innocently have, in that it isn't enough to learn the truth. I've got to make that truth mine so that it dominates me. Add to your courage, he says, experimental knowledge. That's why you see a nice Christian girl who has been raised in a Christian home and seems to be, you say, she's a wonderful Christian girl, and she goes off to school somewhere. And the first thing you know, you get a letter from her and she says, Dad, I found a very nice friend. And then mom and dad write back and say, honey, is he a Christian? The next letter avoids the issue. You write again, you say, is he a Christian? And finally he says, I'm not sure. And you begin to tremble. You begin to wonder. And the first thing you know, the Christian and the unchristian are walking side by side. And let me tell you something, you young people sitting here today, if you want to take a step in the wrong direction, you make the wrong kind of a connection in your companionship. You're making a down payment on real trouble, young lady, young man, if you go out and link up in fellowship with an unconverted unbeliever. I know that people say, Linstead, you're so narrow that you could look through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time. Well, I tell you, I'd rather be that narrow as to be so broad-minded that I could straddle the fence no matter how wide it is. Some people are so concerned about that their children be popular and that we don't give any offense, that any time the devil says anything, we say, Amen, devil, and we go right along, we never question it. And then you give them the word of God and sit down, now does God really mean that? Listen, God has had plenty of experience with the human race. He knows what's best for us. How about the truths of God, you young people sitting here today? One of these days, you're going to have to cut loose from mom and dad. Their coat tail and their apron strings aren't going to be strong enough to pull you through the rest of your life. What do these things mean to you? A young college girl told me the other day, she says, for years I followed along in what my mother and dad believed. And I went off to college and I thought I was all set. And I found out that I wasn't settled on anything. She said, I had to get down before God and say, do I really believe it? What kind of believers are we? Well, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's true. Another place it says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. That's true. But mind you, it doesn't say he that believes on the Son has life. It says he that believeth on the Son. Now don't get afraid and say, you mean that if you quit believing you don't have eternal life? No, I don't mean that. I mean that when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only the beginning of a life of continual faith in the Lord Jesus. Some of us have got a historical kind of faith in Christ. We say, I believed on Him 20 years ago. But what have you been doing for the last 19 years and 364 days? Are we really believers? Are we really believers? Or are we just kind of skimming along, theoretically believing? Then he says, add to your knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. That's moderation. It'd be nice to start out and be a well-balanced Christian all of one's life, wouldn't it? We're all extremists at best, aren't we? I've noticed that, I don't know how it is up here in Iowa, but in Kansas it works like this sometimes. I see a young couple, they have a nice little addition to the family. And dad is, he's strict as all get out. He beats the daylights out of that kid. That's number one, and I'll tell you, he works it over just beautifully. But I've watched the years come and go, and I saw I see that at the end of maybe three or four or five children, the last one gets away with murder. And I see him as his face is turning red. He says, "Why, you know, if Jimmy would have done that, I'd have beat him." Yeah. But you know, five kids have come and gone along the trail, and he's as easy as toast on one, and he was hard as flint on the other. And then you know, there's some brethren, they start out after God saves them. They're so hard, and they're so rigid and firm on a thing. Well, I knew one man, he was so scriptural, he wouldn't even have a telephone in the home. That's pretty scriptural, isn't it? Well, you know, today, why, he has not only got a telephone, but he's got one of the biggest TVs he can buy. Now, that isn't my issue, but I'm showing you how lopsided we can get. He says, add to your knowledge self-control. Knowledge should be of a kind that keeps us well balanced. Let me go to another little scripture. It's about time I digress. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be as thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also you are called in one body. Now you know, God saves a lot of sinners, and he puts them together in a marvelous thing, the church. And we see them pictured as one body. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 3. Well, let's look at the second verse. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, wherever there is a lack of temperance, self-control, you can bid goodbye to peace. You can bid goodbye to harmony wherever this element is lacking. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Mind you, the Lord doesn't tell us that we're to make the unity. He says we're to keep it. You know why? Because God made it on the day of Pentecost. In Wichita, one of our largest denominations divided over some kind of issue, and 1,800 members are meeting over in the Southeast High School. I read in the paper the other day where, because they couldn't get along, they had split off into this group, that they are coming together to do three things. First of all, they're coming together to draw up a creed, something to believe. Secondly, they're coming together to resolve themselves into a church. Third, they're going to name it. They're going to name the baby. What kind of a kid is it going to be, anyhow? Just another monstrosity, that's all. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Isn't it a lovely sight to see a group of Christians that are meeting together, going on together, working together, loving one another, enjoying the blessing of God? Isn't that nice? And wherever self-control is evident, we can get along with one another. Let me go to an Old Testament picture. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I believe God had this in mind way back in the olden days. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, in the last part of the 12th verse, we read of 120 priests sounding with trumpets. That must have been a nice sound. In verse 13, we're told, it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. 120 men blowing on trumpets. And it was as one sound. They didn't get that one sound by accident. That must have been a beautiful thing to hear. If we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we're going to have the same kind of sound in the assembly. Do we have it? I was in a band of 132 members when I was in high school, and we had a fella that we nicknamed Horseface for obvious reasons. And he played a trombone. Rather, I'll take that back, he tried to play one. And I don't know, he never should have had a trombone in his hand, that's for sure. But he lost us the state championship because Horseface was playing when the rest of us were not playing. And when we were playing, he was in the wrong place altogether, and we lost out. It only took one Horseface to cause 131 others that were trying to stay together to lose out. Just took one fella out of key, out of tune, to ruin it for the rest. And you know, that's the way it is oftentimes in an assembly. It doesn't take a whole lot of people to throw the things out of tune. Oftentimes it can be one disgruntled Benjamin that is very unhappy because nobody rises up to see what he alone sees is the way to do things. Keep the spirit, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. Sometimes it's very humiliating. Not too long ago, I was in a supply room of one of the gospel chapels getting some material ready for some children, and the door opened up and an old Christian walked in. And I said to him, "Brother, I didn't see you out to the meeting last night." He says, "Well," he said, "I had a reason." I said, "What was that? Were you sick?" He says, "No, I wasn't sick, but I didn't feel too good." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he says, "you know, there's a Christian in the meeting that has done me dirty." And he says, "I don't aim to come out," he says, "as long as he's done me nasty." He says, "he cheated me out of some money too." Well, I said, "That's too bad." I said, "What are you going to do about it?" He says, "I don't know," but he says, "one thing," he says, "I don't aim to come out as long as that fellow's coming to this meeting," he says, "I don't aim to come. Because he's done me bad, he's cheated me." I said, "Did you ever read that scripture, 'Why not suffer yourselves to be defrauded?'" I said, is the harmony in the assembly worth that much?" I said, "Have you talked to the brethren about it?" He says, "I did, but they thought it would cause more trouble to try to settle it than to leave it go on." That's pretty good oversight, isn't it? Just smooth it over with a coat of whitewash and let it go, because we think that kind of harmony will be the best. That's the only kind of harmony we've got in some places today. And I said to him, "Well, if you want to stay home, you can. But," I said, "if you stay home, it'll make everybody think you're guilty." Never thought of that before. I said, "If you're in the right," I says, "let him have his few measly dollars." I said, "you come out to the meeting and hold your head up and go on for God anyhow." I said, "and don't let this thing rankle in your breast and make a crawling, creeping, no-count Christian out of you." And the old man broke down and cried. And I want to tell you something. Before I left that place, I saw that same old man going up to the brother that he had this difference with. And I happened to hear, because preachers sometimes are blind, but they can sometimes hear pretty good. And I heard him say, "Brother," he says, "I want to go and get this thing straightened out." And the other man, he says, "Yes," he says, "we ought to go and get it straightened out." And I saw those two men run as fast as they could to a little side room, and they went in there and shut the door. And I believe that they went in there and got the thing straightened out, endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. It takes a little self-control to put down our fleshly emotions and our feelings about these things. Then the last, and I'm not going into these, just notice them, and I bring it to a close. They're to add to their self-control, patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness. Sometimes I wonder, brethren, whether we've forgotten how to be kind to one another. You know, we can be so hard sometimes. We can hurt one another. I used to do it so often. In my younger days, I was so zealous to set things right. I remember one dear Christian says, "Oh, Brother Len," she says, "you've scraped all the hide off us. There isn't anything left." Instead of making me feel happy, I went home and I felt ashamed of myself. I thought I was the only policeman that God had, and I was going to set everything right. Then, like Peter, I found out I'd been failing so much myself. I've had a lot more sympathy with the rest of my brethren ever since. Brotherly kindness. Sometimes Christians think to be kind to one another, they're sacrificing truth. And then he says, love. If these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you neither be barren nor unfruitful. But he that lacks these things is blind or myopic. That means nearsighted. He can't see afar off. And he tells us further, he said, if these things abound in you, he says, why? He says, it'll make your calling and election sure. Did you know, dear Christian, that every single one of us, saved by the grace of God today, have the same place in the family of God? That's relationship. Nothing can ever change that. But our place in the kingdom is not based upon our place in the family. It's based upon our faithfulness and how we go on after God saves us. I wonder, as Peter drew to the end of his life and he looked into the faces of those he loved the most, oh, brethren, he said, I fail in these things. But he says, these are the things, he says, that will make your life full and have a real meaning. Add to your faith. Add to your faith strength, courage. Add to it knowledge. Add to it self-control. Add to it patience. Add to it godliness. Add to it brotherly love. Add to it real love. If these things abound, he says, you'll not be unfruitful. One last thing. The last desire of Peter's heart was that his God's people be a growing people. Did you know in the Bible camp in Kansas, there's a tremendous elm tree? It's one of the largest trees, I suppose, in the state of Kansas. It's on the campground. And one day, when Richard was out looking at the tree with some of the boys, they noticed that there were no new leaves on the tree. And so he got in contact with some man from Kansas State University, and this is what the man said. He came out and inspected the tree. It's a tremendous tree. It would go way beyond this building in width. Tremendous tree. He looked at the tree. He says, Mr. Burson, he says, this tree is going to die. Well, why? Why should the tree die? It looks so healthy. It looks so green. It looks so flourishing. He said, there's no new growth this year. It was an old tree, possibly close to 100 years of age, and that was something for an elm tree. But he says, there is no new growth. He says, it will die. An old tree, in order to keep living, has got to have additional growth. The thing that's going to keep us worthwhile in this poor old ungodly world is fresh growth in the things of God. Otherwise, we're going to die. Peter desired that his children be growing Christians. May the Lord help us to be the kind of Christians that are going to add spiritual graces to our life by God's help and power. We turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissemble likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for thy word that has been before us thus far this afternoon. We thank thee for these practical things that thou dost bring before our hearts as to things that should be developed in our hearts and lives for the Lord Jesus. Because we know that what we are is more important before thee than what we do. What we do passes with time, but what we are will endure for all eternity. And so we pray that as we're bowed in thy presence, that we may indeed hear thy voice speaking to our hearts. Give us continued help in speaking forth thy word, that it may bring blessing to all who are here, to the unsaved in salvation, and to thy people in blessing and benefit to their hearts and lives. We ask thy help and thy blessing upon thy word, upon the speaker and upon the listeners, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our brother Linstead has been bringing before us this marvelous character, Peter, who had many wonderful things about his life that are very worth imitating. And as we see in this portion that I have read to you this afternoon, we have also brought before us, as our brother Linstead mentioned, that he was a man who failed indeed. But I noticed in considering the failures of this man Peter that the Lord often overruled his failures for blessing. You remember the time in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, when the Apostle Peter, for instance, said to the Lord Jesus Christ, that if this be far from thee, as to going to the cross, remember how the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked him, and he says, Peter, thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And Peter realized then and there that if he was to understand the things of God, it was not by means of flesh and blood that he was going to understand these things, but it must be by means of a divine revelation from God. Because although he had spoken by the power of God, nevertheless, I believe it was unconsciously, and then Peter had to learn experimentally that power and knowledge comes from God. You remember that when Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, why the Lord had him confess three times, and Peter knew what it meant to be restored. And here we see a failure in the life of Peter, and from this failure, the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, brings forth a wonderful unfolding of the practical inward life of the believer, and what constitutes that spiritual character and that spiritual life that is essential, as we have been hearing, to stand for God and maintain for God the truth that he entrusts to us. Yesterday we were occupied, as it were, with the externals. Today we want to get down to the internal, to the inside of our lives. We have been hearing about things that God desires to see developed in our lives as Christians. But the question is, how are these things going to be developed in us?
What is our means or ability to allow and to see these things developed in us? Well, that is what we have brought before us in this second chapter of this epistle to the Galatians. You know, it has been said that there are three epistles that go together: Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And these three epistles are summed up in the simple phrase that we have brought over from the book of Habakkuk, six words: the just shall live by faith. The epistle to the Romans brings before us the first two words as to how we are made just. Just through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The epistle to the Hebrews unfolds to us the great principle of faith as being the means of life. Because in speaking to the Hebrews, who had everything material and tangible and external, like an altar, a temple, a priest, and sacrifices, and then to see all of these things done away with, and all of them fulfilled in an unseen Christ, why, that called for faith. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, we have the emphasis upon faith. It has often been pointed out when our faith becomes weak, when our faith becomes, as it were, trembling, reading the 11th chapter of Hebrews is an often a means of strengthening our faith. But in the epistle to the Galatians, we have the principles brought before us as to how you and I can live as children of God. Notice the Apostle Paul brings before us, he says in the 19th verse, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Ah, friends, these are wonderful words. I want you to notice that here we have brought before us two distinct principles by which people live. There are those who live by the law, and there are those who live by faith in Christ. The law. What is the law? The law are rules and regulations. And you know, so many people want rules and regulations for their life. They want to have a rule or a regulation laid down for every aspect and for every detail of their lives. Now, I know that God does lay down for us commandments as to our lives. Distinct commandments such as, "These things write I unto you, that ye love one another." He commands us as his people to obey him in the waters of baptism. He commands us as his people, or requests us as his people, that you and I should remember him. He sets before us the pattern and the plan as to how you and I are to meet as his people. He doesn't direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and then leave us to wander our own way. He sets down for us in his precious word the pattern. But nevertheless, there are certain phases and certain places in our lives sometimes where we have no definite rule, no definite commandment. We have principles, but these principles are the principles of the life that we have in Christ. The apostle says, "I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." The believer is delivered from the law. I remember one time talking to a Seventh-day Adventist preacher, and he was saying to me, "Well, we are responsible to keep the commandments, aren't we?" I says, "Yes." He says, "Well," he says, "one of those commandments is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy." I says, "Yes, but how can a dead man be responsible to keep the law?" He says, "What do you mean?" I says, "The Bible tells me that I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ." The law has no authority over a dead man. But now the Apostle Paul here says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You know, friends, we're living in days today when they say, Christianity doesn't amount to much. Christianity doesn't meet the needs of people. Christianity is not a religion for the times. But friends, I find that true Christianity is the only thing that can meet the needs of people. And the marvelous thing about Christianity is how it links the Lord Jesus Christ and the individual. I want you to notice three distinct things in this verse that bring before us our life. I want you to notice that first of all it says, the Son of God loved me. The second thing I want you to notice is, the Son of God gave himself for me. And the third thing I want you to notice is, Christ liveth in me. There we have three distinct things, I believe, my friends, that as it were roll up for us, in a nutshell, the secret of a fruitful, joyful, useful, happy life for any individual who will avail himself of it and allow it to work in his heart and in his life. We have electricity in this building tonight, this afternoon, but you know this electricity would be doing absolutely no good if we didn't flip the switches and allow the power to surge through the lines, and we benefit from it. The power of God is available to us, but friends, we must be the channels, or we must allow it to work in us as you and I accept by faith and yield obedience to what the Lord brings before us. The first thing is, the Son of God who loved me. I want you to notice there, my friends, that the Lord Jesus Christ is interested in me. The Lord Jesus Christ is interested in you. That there is a link, as it were, between the Lord Jesus Christ and the individual. Christ loved me. The Son of God loved me. Ah, friends, that's wonderful. That's wonderful knowledge to know that the Son of God loves me. I wonder if every one of us tonight, this afternoon, are assured of that. Are you assured of the fact that the Son of God loves you? Do you believe that he has you in mind when he left his home in glory and he came down into this world, that he could look down through the course of the years and that he could see you and know all about you, know all of your weakness, know all of your failure, know all of your shortcoming, and in spite of it all, that he loved you? You know, friends, the marvelous thing about the love of the Son of God is that the love of the Son of God is not dependent upon anything that is good in me. The love of the Son of God is not dependent upon anything that he sees that he is going to accomplish in me, although he sees and knows what he is going to accomplish, and that love moves him in that direction. But you know, friends, the Son of God loved me is not because of anything in me, but because of what is in him. You know, we take the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity. And the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. And we say, well, the reason why the greatest of these is love is that faith and hope are going to pass away, but love is going to be eternal. No, friends, I don't believe that. I don't believe that faith will ever end. I believe that we will constantly have faith throughout all eternity. Our faith will be in him. We will be constantly depending upon him. We will be constantly drawing upon him. And neither is hope going to end when we get up there. Because, my friend, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that in the ages to come, he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Don't think for a moment, friends, that we're going to sit in heaven and we're just going to sit there and enjoy, and things are going to go on in the same old monotonous routine. The Bible says in the ages to come, there's going to be a constant unfolding. And while there will be a constant fullness of joy, there will be a constant looking forward to the things that the Lord is going to bestow upon us because of his salvation and because of his grace. But why is love the greatest? Because, my friends, love is the very nature and the very character of God. It does not say God is faith. It does not say God is hope. But it does say God is love. And because God is love, love is the greatest, because that is the very character and the nature of God. Might I liken it to the sun? The sun, my friend, shines because that is the nature of the sun. It is the nature of the sun to hide. It is to shine. It is the nature of the sun to warm. It is the nature of the sun to make things to grow. It is the nature of the Son of God to love. The Son of God who loved me. But you know, friends, love was not just an affection. Love was not just an emotion to him. Love was something which manifested itself in action. And what was that action? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, my friends, that's the answer to the death of Christ. That is the reason for the death of Christ. The death of Christ was because he gave himself for me. Oh, what a wonderful day that was in my experience when I received that wonderful truth that it was for me Jesus died on the cross. That it was for me he suffered all that agony on the tree. That it was for me that Jesus died upon that tree. You know, if you were to turn to this epistle to the Galatians, you would find that there are seven things that are brought before us as being accomplished by the death of Christ. In the first verse of the first chapter, it says that he, by the will of God, he fulfilled the will of God when he gave himself on the cross. In the third verse, it says he gave himself for our sins. And in the fourth verse, it says he gave himself to deliver us from this present evil world. In the third chapter, you have that Christ died on the cross to deliver us from the curse of the law. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, you have that Christ gave himself to deliver us from the dominion of the law. And in the sixth chapter of Galatians, you have that Christ gave himself to deliver us from this world. He was crucified, we are crucified to the world and the world to us. But here it says he gave himself for me. He was my substitute. He was taking my place as he hung upon the cross. It was not only affection for me, but it was substitution for me. He was the one who took my place. He was the one who died in my stead. And as the hymn writer has put it, God will not judge a payment twice demand, first at my surety's hand, and then at mine. But if Christ died for me, friends, that means that I died in Christ. And that is the end of me as an individual. That is the end of me as a sinner. That is the end of me as a person trying to fix myself up, trying to improve myself, trying to make myself better. My friend, if you're trying to make yourself better, if you're trying to improve yourself, if you're trying to make yourself more what you want to be, if you are trying to do that, my friend, I want to point you to the cross and there remind you that in his death, when he died for you, you died too. Why? That the life that you live might be Christ living in me. Christ liveth in me. That's the wonderful truth of Christianity. Christianity is not the setting forth of certain rules and regulations and telling you, now go and do it. Christianity is the setting before you of an example and then putting within you the power in the person of Christ himself. Christ liveth in me. What does that mean? Christ liveth in me. Well, first of all, if Christ lives in me, it means there is a relationship with God. Because Christ is the Son of God, and if he lives in me, it is because there is a relationship with God. There are many people today trying to live the Christian life. They're trying to live as Christians, and they find it tedious work. They find it irksome work. Why? Because they're trying to live as Christians. There is no relationship established between their souls and God. But friends, the moment I receive Christ, Christ liveth in me. There is a relationship established with God. If you'll notice in this epistle, three times over, the apostle speaks of Christ in him. In the first chapter, where he is establishing the authenticity and authority of his ministry, it says, "It pleased God, who selected me from my mother's womb, to reveal his Son in me, and to preach him among the Gentiles." The primary purpose, Paul said, why the Lord selected me and called me, was to reveal his Son in me. And in Galatians chapter 4, where the believers were trifling with the law, and they were becoming legalistic, and they were departing from Christ, the apostle says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Christ formed in you. How is Christ formed in us? Christ is formed in us by means of the gospel being received in its fullness, in its simplicity, in its freeness, that everything depends upon the Lord Jesus, that my salvation, my soul's salvation, depends upon him. And when I receive that precious gospel, Christ is formed in me. And then here in Galatians chapter 2, that Christ living in me is a dynamic. It's a means of power. This Christ living in me means there is a relationship with God. But it also means, my friend, it means also that there is a vitality, because Christ is life.